Our reading tonight is the first chapter in the book of Esther. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Kashina, Shitha, Admetha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue.
Thanks, Mark. Where is God? Where is God in my life? I don't know when the last time you asked that question, when you felt like you couldn't see God working in your life. He seemed absent from your life. I wonder when you asked that. I imagine that's a question that comes to our mind when we read this book. In it, we have kind of four main characters, and they're mentioned quite a lot. We'll find Mordecai's name is explicitly used 58 times, Esther 55, Xerxes 29, Haman, who's the bad guy in this story, well, one of the bad guys, is 54. God is mentioned 0 times. Not once is he mentioned, not in passing, not by the narrator, not by any of our characters. God is not in this book. He's absent. That's what it feels like. Where are you, God? And I think for the people of Israel at the time, they would have felt that too. This is in the time of the Persian Empire. So if you think about the Old Testament history, you had God's people exiled for their sinfulness under the Babylonian Empire. And then God sends the Persians to defeat the Babylonians, and a whole lot of the Israelites go home then to a very broken Jerusalem and try to rebuild it. And some stay scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And this is following some of the Jewish families who are still scattered. Where is God in this scattering of his people? And yet God is never absent, is he? That is what we learn in the Bible, that God is always present with his people. Wherever you find the people of God, you will find the presence of God. God is continually and personally invested in his people. And that's the story of the Old Testament, God journeying with his people through all sorts of situations. And actually, it's true for you. If you're a Christian sitting here, then God is never absent from your life. He is personally and continually invested in you. And no matter what you're going through, no matter how much you might question, where is he? He is there. You may not just see him that easily. And so the question we might have then is, why did this book make it in the Bible? And how do we preach it? How do we read it in Bible study when God is not explicitly talked about? Well, that's a really good question. And I think there are lots of ways you can kind of find God in the text. And here are three of them. And I've picked three starting with the letter P, so it's memorable. The first is providence. We look for God's invisible hand working through the situation. How is God caring for his people even when we can't see him? Whenever we get these coincidences and we can see God behind them. So providence. The second one is that there are promises fulfilled. So think about the promises in the Bible. How many of them will we find fulfilled in the book of Esther? So maybe the promises to Abraham, the foundational promises of the people of Israel, or the promises in Deuteronomy about blessings and curses, or maybe the promises in the prophets about following God and trusting in him or facing judgment from sin. So providence, promises fulfilled, and lastly, pointing to Jesus. How are our characters showing us a glimpse of the true and better Savior, the true and better rescuer, the true and better royalty? So we're going to look at Mordecai particularly and Esther, and we're going to see in them glimpses of Jesus. That's what we're planning to do. So this is true for any book of the Old Testament. Providence, promises fulfilled, and pointing to Jesus. So with that in mind, let's get in. Have your Bibles open. We're going to do two full chapters this evening. We've got 10 chapters, 5 weeks, 2 chapters a week, right? So we heard the first chapter read. We're going to cruise through that, and then we're going to jump into the second chapter as well. So if you've got a phone, open it up, jump on Bible Gateway, wherever you use, and have Esther chapter 1 open. Let me read from verse 4. For a full 180 days, Xerxes displayed his vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. So for 6 months almost, he throws this huge party, kind of like, think about the Cannes Festival we've got going on, trying to show the wealth and prosperous nature of Cannes. Imagine that, for 180 days, displays of the kingdom's best entertainers. And then it finishes at the end with this 7-day feast. And it's just decadent. There is linen, blue and white, hung up on marble pillars. There is a mosaic tiles of precious stones that you walk upon as pavement. There's golden chairs and silver chairs. Everyone is given a bespoke handmade golden goblet, individual for you, and the bar tab is open. You drink as much as you want from the king's cellar for 7 days. And I kind of read these stories and I wonder, is this just the artistry's flourishing hand that we're reading? Was there ever really a feast like this? I mean, it sounds a little too good to be true. And then you jump on Google and find out, no, that's what rulers do. They do these kind of decadent things. I didn't know this, but in 1971, the last Tsar of Iran decided to show how his country was still really powerful and relevant, and the royalty were really impressive. And so celebrating the 2,500-year reign of the Persian Empire, he goes ahead and he throws a feast. It's in the Guinness Book of Records as the greatest feast. He imported 15,000 trees and plants from Europe to put in his wilderness to grow a garden. And then get this, he imported 50,000 songbirds from Europe to sing in his garden. He found the best restaurant in the world, which at that time was in Paris, and he flew over 161 chefs, from that restaurant to serve food, like stuffed peacock. I don't know if you've ever wanted to eat stuffed peacock, but that's what he did. They had 2,500 bottles of the finest wine and unlimited champagne. He picked up every single one of his 600 guests in brand new Mercedes limousines, Mercedes-Benz limousines from the airport. And the feast lasted 5.5 hours. They used 2,700 kilos of meat. And it was ridiculous. How much was it worth? It was worth $120 million in 1971. Do you know what that is in Australian dollars in 2025? Do the maths. 1.4 billion. That is a lot of money. And you know what? It actually backfired. Because the feast was meant to show how impressive he was, but it really showed the giant gulf between royalty and the poor people in the country. And when they saw that money spent on just these few global leaders and not on the people, it lit the fuse, which would end up exploding in a revolution, which would see him dethroned. And so it was meant to be this grand gesture of his might and power actually led to his demise. And it's kind of like that in our story with Xerxes. He throws this feast with this idea that he'll be impressive and the people will look at him and go, wow, look how powerful you are as a man. And yet it ends with him being humiliated. On the seventh day, he's drunk, all his men are drunk, and they decide to bring out the queen. She's incredibly beautiful. In my mind, I'm thinking Kanye West and Bianca Censori, that kind of just completely disgusting relationship there. And Kanye West, not Bianca, I think she's the innocent one in that, but he says, you know, bring her out that they all may look at her. And she says, no. She's having her own party. She doesn't want to be dragged from her party. She doesn't parade like some sort of possession in front of all the men, showed off in the crown. So she says, no, I'm not going to go. And he's humiliated and he's shaken by it. He's so angry and he gets all his counselors together, all his long, complicated names, and he gets them into a room and they're fearful too. They think, what will happen if all the women hear that Vashti said no to the king? Then there'll be this feminist revolution and all women will never say yes to their husbands again. And that'll be the end of the empire. And so they do two things. They have a rule number one, which they set in stone, is that Vashti will be banished from the palace, never to see the king again. Rule number two, all women must obey their husbands always, from the least to the greatest, and get sent out in every language so that, you know, feminist revolution doesn't take place. And you just read this and it's laughable. It's this dark comedic moment. You know, 180 days of trying to show how much of a man he is. 7 days of feasting. And when his wife says no to a guest appearance, I look at Xerxes. He is so frightened. Look at all the men, all trembling. It's just such a pathetic view of him. So much for being powerful, so much for being mighty. One woman says no to you and you have to put in national laws because you're so fearful. It's embarrassing. And I read this as a man and a husband and I think, well, shame on you. This is disgusting. And so what application do we have here? Men, don't be like Xerxes. That is the first application. And women, feel free to be like Vashti if you're going to be used like that. I think she's the kind of hero in this party. Men who are married, this is directly at you. Men who are engaged or dating, this is where you're going. And just men in the room, this is important to hear because, you know, at some point you're most likely, there's a good chance you will be in a relationship. And the first is to say, don't think you have the right to command your wife like she's some obedient slave. That's just terrible leadership in a family. We go to Ephesians 5, we're there in the book of Ephesians, and what does God say through Paul? He says to wives, he says to submit to your husbands like the church submits to Christ. And then he turns and he talks to the husbands, and what does he say to the husbands? Husbands, make sure your wives submit. Does he say that? No. He says, love your wives. Love them. Lay down your life for them. Love them like you love your body. Treat them like you want to be treated. If you're having to say, you need to submit to me, you have already failed. The idea is that you love your wife so well, you lay down your life for her daily in the little things and the big things, and she trusts you. You win her affection. You cannot command her obedience, right? You win her loyalty through the way you show it every single day. And that's the picture here. And so when men think they need to command women, lest they lose their power, it's such a pathetic view of masculinity. Which brings me to my second point, which is men celebrate strong women. That's a good thing. Like, I've never been prouder than Emma than when she started getting her career kind of sailing upwards after our kids went to school. I'm so proud of her. Like, the other week, we were talking to her, and she said, how much do you think your salary is different than my salary? I said, I don't know, some big number. She's like, it's like $4,000 difference, Peter. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's awesome. I'm going to buy more golf clubs. I didn't say that part. Well, maybe, but the point is, like, I'm so proud of her for her career. And I'm sure one day she'll out-earn me when she becomes a senior pharmacist in the hospital. She is a senior pharmacist, but when she's a team leader. And for me, I've been in the office 10 years now. I've watched Andrew and Simone's dynamic. If you know Simone, you know she's a strong woman, right? She'd definitely say no if she was like Vashti. But I've enjoyed seeing her go from part-time music teacher in a primary school to the acting head of department in a very big high school. And Andrew just celebrating it every single step of the way. And men, celebrate your wife's success. Celebrate strong women. Don't feel threatened by that. It's a weak view of man, of masculinity that means that you need to feel superior or stronger, and so you push your wife or girlfriend down instead of lifting them up, right? Celebrating their strength. And that's not what you see in Xerxes, right? Those men are so fearful of strong women. It's pretty clear why Vashti doesn't want to be there at that party, if that's what her husband is like. I didn't say this in the morning, but I think it's helpful at nighttime. The last thing to say is that it's a super unhealthy culture we live in where women are paraded as like possessions or as accessories. I think of social media. Like, if you want to grow a social media following as a man, often it's with a woman next to you dressed scantily, right? That's so toxic. And so, boyfriends, husbands in the room, don't tell your girlfriend what to wear so that you feel more special when she's walking next to you, so she's a possession that you own, right? Like, don't post photos where you're showing her off to other people to make them feel jealous. She is not a possession. And so women, don't feel that pressure. If you're a woman, you should never feel the pressure to be shown off like that. If you want to dress beautifully, do it. Go for it. I'm not discouraging that. But there's that dynamic that's super unhealthy when a man demands it of a woman. You must look like this so I look good. That's what Vashti wants. That's what the king wants of Vashti. Vashti, come out here, look beautiful so I seem impressive because you're mine. And that's a really unhealthy dynamic. So when you're on social media, think about what you're posting in your heart. Why are you posting this? That's chapter one, done. This toxic party with insecure men. Great wealth, great insecurity. We get to chapter two. I'm just going to summarize it because we're not going to read it. But you can scan through with your eyes as I summarize. King Xerxes kind of regrets his decision of disposing Queen Vashti. And so he decides to call his counselors. His counselors say, go on a kingdom-wide search for beautiful young virgins. So commissioners go off across the entire nation and they look for beautiful young virgin women. And then they get them and they bring them back to the citadel. And they give them a year of beauty treatment. And then one by one, they're brought to the king. And each night, he has a different person come visit his bedchambers. And then he picks the one who's most beautiful, he's most impressed with, and she becomes the queen. Now, one of the women that is discovered is Esther. Esther is a Jewish woman. And she is an orphan, and she's living under the care of her cousin, Mordecai, who's really a father figure in this. It's pretty clear that's the role he's taken. And so she's selected, and Mordecai says, don't tell him you're a Jew. Hide that fact. And so she goes into the harem, this collection of women, And she does a year of beauty treatment, and then she goes to the king, King Xerxes, and he's so impressed with her that he says, "You're my new queen." And so he crowns her, he throws a banquet, and he makes a public holiday. And in it, we see our first sign of God, right? Our first P word there, providence. Providence. The invisible guiding hand of God. And God arranges it so that this young Jewish nobody ends up as queen of the Persian Empire. That's not the first time a Jewish nobody has been brought into royalty to save a nation, is it? Think of some of those people who have done that. So Joseph, right? Joseph is a nobody, and he goes into second in charge of Egypt under Pharaoh and saves them from a drought. Moses is a nobody. He's floating in a basket in the river, and he's adopted as Pharaoh's daughter. Daniel is a nobody, and then he becomes the advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And now Esther is the same, a nobody that is brought under God's providence into a position of great power and great influence in a foreign nation. And so that's a wonderful moment of God's invisible hand working. But it's not a wonderful story, is it? I doubt many people have seen this movie. Anyone seen Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, 1954 musical? Any few people? I see Bernie laugh and shake a few, right? It won Best Musical in that year, and it was nominated for 4 Academy Awards. Let me tell you the plot without the singing and dancing. It follows a family of 7 brothers. They're young men living in the kind of Rocky Mountain area in America, and they don't have any wives. And they're woodsmen, so they're kind of real hillbillies. And so the older brother, Adam, says, "This is what we're going to do. We're going to go down to the village nearby, the township nearby, and we're going to kidnap women, put them on the back of our horses, ride back to our cabin, and as we go through the snowy pass, we'll fire our guns, we'll cause an avalanche, and throughout the whole winter, our cabin will be cut off from the township, and then we'll have these wives." And so that's what they do. They go into the town singing, because it's a musical, and they kidnap all these women, and they take them, and they set off their guns, and as the fathers with their shotguns and the townsfolk with the sheriffs try to get to them, the avalanche cuts off the pass. And so the whole winter, these women are stuck in the cabin with the men. It's a bit more detail. I'm not going to go into it. It's not that relevant to the sermon. But guess what happens? Lo and behold, over the winter, the women fall in love with the men. So when the snow melts and the fathers turn up their shotguns, what do they find? Just shotgun weddings. And that's the end of the movie. And so I've been watching as a kid, and it was really fun. It has not aged that well. Let's be honest. Like, that plot line has not aged that well. Ride into a town, steal a bunch of women, take them to a cabin in the deep, dark woods, cut them off from their family for 3 months, trust that Stockholm Syndrome will do its job, and that eventually they will fall in love with you. I mean, that's like a good horror film, I feel like. Just take the singing out, and that's a horror film. Esther is kind of like that. We've dressed the book of Esther up like it's this romantic book, and it just simply is not. You know, I've seen it kind of sold like The Bachelor, you know? Who will get the last rose? Esther, the beautiful young Jewish lady, wins the heart of the king. It's like Cinderella. I mean, he's searching the kingdom. Who will fit his shoe? Oh, it's Esther. Oh, you know, she goes up to his bedroom and reads a storybook to him, and she just reads that storybook so good. He falls in love, right? What's happening here? Insecure king kidnaps hundreds of women without their will. You read it. Just when you read it later, listen to the passive language for the women and the active language for the king. He kidnaps hundreds of women. He locks them up in the palace where no family can see them. They're forced to do a year of beauty treatment just to meet the standards of this narcissistic king. One by one, they're led up to his bedroom and he rapes them. After that, they change houses. You'll notice that in the text. They go from the virgin's house to the concubine's house. They're no longer virgins, but they're still his. He still owns them. And so he keeps them. There's no sense that when Esther becomes queen, he disbands that house, by the way. It sounds like it's very much still a house of concubines. This is a horrible story about a horrible man. And God is there. Like, God is there caring for his people. But we got to be careful that we don't romanticize what is happening in the book of Esther. It's horrible. All these women as sex slaves to a king. What is the application here? Well, the application is it's tragic when people think they can own others like property. Yeah? And you think, well, I don't own anybody. So that's not really that relevant. And I wish that would be the case. But I think Xerxes' thinking, his heart, thrives in our world still. It thrives in the porn industry, right? Think about the porn industry. Last year, rough estimates, they don't even know how much it's worth, but probably was around $182 billion. I mean, there's countries with less, you know, GDP than that. So much money. This endless search for the perfect person, lining up thousands of men and women, click, 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 disposing of them, moving on, looking for the next one. People just seen as objects, possessions to be owned. And they are owned. The connection between modern slavery and sex trafficking is just frightening. International Labour Organization estimates there's 50 million people living in modern slavery, 6.3 million in forced sexual exploitation. 6.3 million people in forced sexual exploitation. The annual illicit profits from forced sexual exploitation is estimated at $169.9 billion. That's horrific. I mean, that is horrific. That makes what Xerxes is doing look like nothing. Now, you shouldn't just, the answer is that don't look at porn, right? And but you might say, well, I'm not actually part of the problem because I would never pay for it. You know, I would never put my credit card into a website. But that's complete rubbish, right? I hope you see that. Every click, every search, every view is a transaction. And it's not a monetary transaction, I'll turn up in your bank statement, but it's a trade. It's a trade for something more valuable. It's for your data and your attention. Fight the New Drug, which is an amazing non-profit, non-Christian, but great company, great organization. They fight against porn, and they say that the porn industry isn't selling a product, it's selling you. That's what's being sold. When you visit, you generate ad revenue. Every click, every visit, every search. And most of the major websites make 50% of their profits on the ads alone. So when you visit, you're just funding them. And also, beyond the advertising, you're tracked. And 97% of porn websites leak their data, sell their data to other companies to use. So it's shocking. And so if you're clicking, you're a cog that perpetuates objectification and exploitation of individuals. Your clicks aren't free, they're the currency that buys the dehumanization that we see like Xerxes is doing. So what do we do? I mean, no one's sitting here going, porn's great. Like, it's a really healthy industry. I hope so. No one's sitting here thinking that. So we want to get out of it. How do you stop? It's a big conversation, right? Like, I've been working with men, particularly, only men, but I've been encouraging women leaders who do the same thing with women to help them, people get out of porn. And it's a long journey. But I want to give you three things that are just non-negotiables, I think. And there's just the first steps. And the first one is to acknowledge it and confess. You can't sugarcoat it any longer. You got to say, I have a problem and I'm part of the problem. And I've sinned against you, God, and I've sinned against other people. And you're going to confess it, you've got to own it, you've got to hate it. It starts with you, not justifying it anymore. The second thing is about getting accountability. From my experience and others who have led this space with me, it's very, extremely hard to beat it without accountability. Sin, any sin, right, thrives in darkness and dies in the light. And when I meet with guys and they come to me and they finally confess and say, look, I just got to tell you, I got a porn problem. And you see, look at the weight of the world's on their shoulders. And then after confessing it and talking and praying with them, they walk out visibly lighter. It looks like they can stand tall again because they're not alone now. And so my encouragement is find accountability. If you're a woman, you can talk to your Bible study leader. Hopefully most of our Bible studies have a male and female leader in that role. So talk to your Bible study leader. And if you're a youth, talk to your parents. They should be your biggest supporter. If you really cannot talk to your parents, talk to your youth leaders in the same gender. If you want, you can talk to me. If you're a guy, and you can talk to Simone if you're a woman, or you can talk to Andrew if you're a guy as well. or one of our elders. But find some help. Next one is you need to make real changes, like real costly changes. It's just, you cannot change unless you make changes. That sounds obvious, right? But good intentions do not make changes. Actual changes make changes. And so, take some serious action. Jesus says, you know, it's better to go to heaven having gouged your eyes out than go to hell with your eyes. Now, I'm not asking you to gouge your eyes out, but maybe things like don't have a smartphone, don't have access to the internet, don't take your laptop home from work if you have a work laptop, or find ways to make substantial changes. Get covenant eyes. Yeah, will it be annoying? Yeah, it will be annoying. It'll be really annoying, but it'll be helpful, right? Get accountability. There are three things you can do. I want to say there's hope. Like, we just sang a bunch of songs that talked about hope in God and how powerful he is, and that we rise from the ashes, and that God looks at us as in our sinfulness and he loves us, and that's true. There is hope. Like, no matter how bad your problem is, there is hope. If Jesus can be raised from the dead, if he can do that, he can change your life. No one's beyond hope. And so, take comfort. Tonight may be the night that you actually decide to kick this thing, and you'll look back in 5 years' time and go, man, I am so glad we preached on Esther. I'm so glad I did something about this. I want to talk to those who are parents in the room. I know there's not many, but I think this is really important to hear. And that is to say, it's important to do this well. Be the first voice, not the last voice. If you are kids, even if they're young, or if you're a teenager and you haven't done this, be the first voice in the room to talk about this stuff. Don't wait. Statistics show that it's not if they see porn, it's 100% when they see porn. And so be the first voice in the room. Be the first gracious voice that normalizes talking about the world we live in, saturated with pornography, making it a place where they know that they can come and talk to you about it. And the second one is to use gracious language, not judgmental language. I think of Jesus with the woman at the well, who's had all these husbands and is living with a man who's not her husband, and he's so firm but gentle and kind. Or the woman caught in adultery, firm, gentle, kind. Make that the tone. The goal here is that kids don't feel ashamed and crushed, but supported and lifted up. So set your tone with grace. The next is to focus on God's design and not just toxicity of it all. So often I think parents and Christian church, not just parents, but the church as a whole has been like, porn is really bad, which it is really bad. But they've made it sound like sex is bad. You know, sex is bad, it's a necessary evil to have kids, but it's a terrible thing. And porn is a really terrible thing, and, you know, be careful. I remember reading a book and it said, how can I learn to cook if all I've been taught about is food poisoning? And that's the kind of tone that the church has failed at times. And so if you're talking to your kids about this, lift the view of sex. The reason sex is for marriage is because it's so sacred, so powerful, so well-designed to bond people together. Lift it up and set your kids up for success in later life. They have a healthy view of sex. A terrible view of porn. Porn is a terrible thing, but sex is a very beautiful gift from God. How can they learn to cook if they've only been taught about food poisoning? And so that's the next one. And the last one, and I know you're not, maybe not a parent, but this is helpful for everyone, I think, and that's access to technology and access particularly on your own. And for kids, it's going to be often on their own in their bedrooms. Access to a phone or a tablet in a bedroom, and if you're an adult, it could be anywhere, is really bad. It's just too tempting. You're setting someone up for a fall. Like, you would never give a kid, like I'd never say to Thomas, here's a live hand grenade, you know? Can you hold it in your bedroom? Just don't pull the pin out. Like, please don't pull the pin out. He's a good kid, but at some point he's going to go, I wonder what will happen if I pull the pin out of that, right? If we got a hotel for the night and our kid's bedroom had a window that looked into a strip club, we wouldn't just pull the blind down and say, you know, don't peek. That'd be terrible parenting. And so don't give a kid access to far more than the strip club in the palm of their hand. And if you're a parent who's already done that, you can wheel that back, have a conversation, and maybe commit to it yourself and say, I'm not going to have my phone in my room either. We're all going to commit to a charging bay. As brutal as that is, we're going to buy old school, you know, alarm clocks. Do that. That's worth it. Or get on top of technology and cut it off at the router You know, I know a family used to like unplug the router every night and take it to the bedroom. Why not, right? Is that not worth it? There is hope though, right? We've just sung about the hope. And God is always present in our story. Didn't we say that? I said that. God is always present in your story. If you're a Christian, God is there. He's with you in the hardship of it. He's there when you feel ashamed afterwards. He's there when you feel hopeless. He's there to pick you up and build you up, okay? You're never alone in this. Your story is part of God's story now, and he will be with you through it all. There's always forgiveness, and there's always hope. All right. So, where are we in the story? Okay, we've had the feast. Vashti's been disposed. We've gotten a glimpse of this heart of Xerxes, this insecure man. We've seen Esther. She's been kidnapped and taken advantage of, but she's been made in God's providence as the queen of Persia. What happens next? Verse 21, we're in chapter 2, remember. During that time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Verse 21. And Bigantha and Teresh, two of the king's officers guarded the doorway, and they became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this is recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. You know, if I was Mordecai, I would have hated Xerxes. Like, why wouldn't you? You're this like adopted father of Esther, and you've had her ripped away from your family, locked away, and then, sure, she's become queen, but at what cost? Her freedom, her rights. And you know the heart of Xerxes. You know he's an insecure man. You saw what he did to Vashti. It's like not a great future. So if I was Mordecai and I heard of two people conspiring to kill Xerxes, you know what I would have done? Nothing. Nothing. I would have let them do it. Like, why not? He's a bad man. This is not a good man. I wouldn't have done anything. Mordecai doesn't do that. He saves the very man who had hurt his child. He rescues the one who actually deserves the death. He is the selfless savior who steps in front of the abuser's death. We get a glimpse of Jesus here, right? This is the point to Jesus moment. Jesus, like Esther, is the innocent one taken and abused by selfish, insecure people. Jesus, who is like Esther, is led before an insecure ruler who only cares about his throne and popular opinion. Jesus, who is like Esther, has his freedom taken from him. Jesus, who is like Esther, is used as a political pawn to make a point before a people and the innocent sufferer. And the Father is like Mordecai, the Father who saves those who harm his child. The Father who watches as his heart breaks, but only then to step in the way of the death of the one who abused his child. Who rescues those who deserve his judgment. Let me get a glimpse of the Father here. Jesus, the innocent sufferer, and the Father who chooses to save. That's our story. And we think more about that, we see more about that as we go through Esther, this theme of the loving Father who saves and the innocent sufferer who saves. But also looks at, we've got promises fulfilled here too. One of the foundational promises that God ever makes is to Abraham, where he says, I will bless you and I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you and all the people on the earth we bless through you. And so begins this theme that through the Jewish people, salvation will come. From the Old Testament, we follow this theme. The Jewish people will hold the salvation because they're God's people. And we have these moments where a Jewish person will step into another nation and bring salvation. So we had Joseph mentioned before, right? So Joseph saves his family, but also saves Egypt from a time of famine. And if you go through your Bible, I'm sure we could talk over supper about all the cases of this. And here is this Jewish man who saves a foreign king. Blessings are flowing from God's people and encapsulating the nations. And we see that more with Jesus. Jesus will come and he will save not just a king, but he will save all nations and all people, including us. But unlike Mordecai, who saves the king, Jesus will become the king who saves and save us. And I'm excited to see how powerful we'll see that demonstrated in Mordecai and Esther as they work under God's providence. But let's pray. Dear Father, we ask so much of you tonight. We We ask that, as a man, I pray with the other men that you would help us to be godly men, strong men who lift up and encourage strong women. Help us to not be insecure. Help us not feel so easily threatened. If we're married, help us to lay down our lives, to lead by loving and sacrificing and not commanding. Father, we also bring our hearts to you, knowing that each of us in our own hearts still has the ingredients of Xerxes, this desire to own, this desire to possess. And for those in the room who struggle with pornography in any of its shapes or forms, we pray that they would confess it and acknowledge it, that they would find accountability and that they would make changes. And Lord, give them the courage even tonight to find someone to confide in, someone to confess to, that tonight might be the beginning of their journey. And Father, we long for the day when there won't be 6 million people in the sex trade. And Father, we thank you that you are so much greater than Mordecai, that you look upon the Jews, upon the Romans, upon us and our sins, leading to Jesus' death on a cross, leading to all the whipping and abuse that he suffered, and you save us. You don't condemn us. And we thank you for Jesus, innocent like Esther, taken captive and abused, and yet chooses to save us. Father, we pray for the rest of the term. May each of the next 4 sermons be profound in the way we see you at work in this book. Challenge us, and may this term be one where we're deeply affected by you and walk closer to you than ever before. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.